Our sermon text today comes from 1 Corinthians 15. We pick up where we left off last week, today with verse 29, and I will read through verse 34. It's a short but interesting passage. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 29, the Bible says, "Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." This is the word of the Lord. Join with me. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, be with us today as we deal with a difficult text that has many obscurities. Help us, Lord, to allow your Spirit to interpret Scripture with Scripture, that we would follow the flow of Paul's argument, that we would understand what it meant to the Corinthians, and then, Lord, help us to understand what it means to us in our own day. Transform us by your word. Make us like Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, we've seen in our study of Paul's lengthy treatment of the resurrection that he began by setting forth the gospel he and the other apostles preached by emphatically declaring the resurrection of Jesus at the very center of it. Oh, next, Paul then briefly spoke about how denying the resurrection undermines the gospel by removing the motivation for all we do in the present without the hope of a future reward. Finally, as we saw last week, Paul then went on to speak about how the resurrection fits in God's plan to restore his creation, as he explained how Jesus' resurrection was the beginning of God's rescue operation of the entire world. When we come to our text for today, what we see now is that Paul has returned to the strategy he set forth first in verses 12 to 19 to again argue how denying the resurrection undermines the Christian faith by providing several more specific examples of how it does so than he did before. In doing so, our text today is actually something of it's an interlude between the more dense and involved argumentation that comes both immediately before and immediately after our text. In other words, as we'll see next week in the verses that follow, Paul will again engage in detailed argument regarding the nature of the resurrection of the body. As a result, our verses today, they provide us something of a respite between arguments, with a flurry of short, seemingly unrelated attacks that almost appear to be intended to make sure his readers are still awake. Okay? Given the fact that Paul makes several brief attacks with swift subject changes, we might think our text is fairly straightforward in its meaning. The reality, though, is that much of what Paul says here is actually very cryptic to us, with the result there's been a great deal of speculation over the years regarding the meaning of the rhetorical questions that he begins with. As a result, we actually have some work cut out for us today, especially in the beginning of our text. Still, I think, before we're finished, we should be able to make sense of Paul's argument, and I think hopefully make some application of them to our own day. Okay? So with that in mind, I'd like to just go ahead and get started with the most enigmatic of Paul's statements found in verse 29 concerning the baptism for the dead. Okay? What is that all about? Well, first let me say there's very little agreement among commentators regarding the practice to which Paul is referring. In fact, generally what you find among the commentaries is speculation, often followed by an admission that we just may never know what Paul is talking about. Still, we're told it's not really important in the scheme of things, only insofar as Paul sees it as one more argument for the resurrection, which is the primary point he's trying to make. And that's usually where most of the commentaries leave. Personally, I believe there's a theologian by the name of Jim Rogers proposed a satisfactory theory years ago that I think makes very good sense of the text, because it's based on an understanding of the Old Testament rather than conjecture regarding some ancient, earlier Christian or pagan practice we have no knowledge of today. Okay, to explain, I want you to listen to verse 29. Paul asks, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? The first thing to notice is that whatever the baptism for the dead refers to, Paul appeals to it to support his belief in the resurrection. In other words, it would clearly seem Paul is in some way endorsing a baptism for the dead, because he says it would make no sense to do it if there is no resurrection. As such, he's obviously in some way appealing to the activity, because he says it would be unintelligible if there is no resurrection. Okay? Paul uses the baptism for the dead to make his point about the resurrection. Next thing to notice is that when Paul speaks of those who engage in the practice of baptizing for the dead, he seems to be referring to a group other than Christians whose practice of baptizing is nevertheless instructive to Christians. In other words, notice Paul's use of the word they to describe those who practice baptism for the dead. He says, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? The use of the third person plural they is even more pronounced in contrast to the use of the first person plural we Paul uses in the next verse, in verse 30, when he asks, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? In short, notice the contrast between we Christians and they who baptize for the dead. To my point, Paul seems to appeal to a non-Christian group whose practice is nevertheless seen as containing authoritative teaching for Christians concerning the resurrection. If we were to ask who this could be, we've already seen it can't be pagan Greeks because they didn't believe in the resurrection. As a result, I think the most obvious answer is Paul is referring to the Jews who share a common heritage derived from the Old Testament and its teaching on the resurrection. What we have to understand is that when we read in the Old Testament of people becoming ceremonially unclean and thereby excluded from the sanctuary where God's presence presence dwelt in the tabernacle and later in the temple. The Bible means to teach that they were in effect symbolically dead. And therefore, the remedy for uncleanness was always to undergo one of the Levitical cleansing rituals in which a person would have water sprinkled on them to become ceremonially clean and therefore, in a sense, resurrected. Okay? When someone was unclean, they were ceremoniously dead, and they would have water sprinkled on them, and thereby they were resurrected. They were then allowed access to the tabernacle. I think that's what Paul's referring to. I want you to understand, this is not inference on my part. The reason I say this is because Hebrews 9:10, I would encourage you, look there in your Bibles, Hebrews 9:10, especially if you have a study Bible, and look for the margin. Hebrews 9:10 specifically refers to the various washings associated with the tabernacle as baptisms. Your Bible may say washing, but the word in Greek is baptismos, as many study Bibles make clear in the margins. Hence, the author of Hebrews declares the old covenant ceremonial washings were all baptisms. What's more, he then goes on as the chapter unfolds, he goes on to describe those baptisms as various forms of sprinkling. Moreover, these baptisms / sprinklings are specifically referred to in the verses that follow as purifications or cleansing. So, in other words, in the verses that follow, Hebrews 9:10, the various baptisms are all detailed, one of which is the sprinkling of, verse 13, the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer. That baptism, the baptism to which the author of Hebrews refers to, is set forth in Numbers 19 as the baptism specifically prescribed for Jews who came in contact with dead people. So in light of this, it seems reasonable to believe this is what Paul is referring to when he speaks of a baptism for the dead in 1 Corinthians 15:29. In short, in the old covenant, when a person came into contact with the dead, they became defiled and thus, in a sense, became ceremonially dead and cut off from access to God, the source of light. The remedy for this ceremonial death was cleansing by one of the old covenant baptisms, which had the effect of resurrecting him from the dead. Okay? Given this fact, I think it's not surprising that Paul would appeal to the practice of the Jews in support of an argument he's making to the Corinthians regarding the necessity of the resurrection, because they both shared a common heritage and common adherence to the Old Testament scriptures. Moreover, this understanding of baptism symbolizing resurrection explains why elsewhere, in places like Romans 6 and Colossians 2, Paul argues that baptism marks the Christian's resurrection from death to life. That is, in baptism, we are united with the death of Jesus, and so partake of the resurrection of Jesus. We move from death to life in baptism, just as the Hebrews portrayed the movement from death to life in the baptism of the sprinkled heifer ashes. Paul's saying that practice would have never made any sense if the dead do not rise. He could appeal to that in support of his argument to Corinthians. Okay, that is my take on Paul's cryptic comments regarding the baptism of the dead and the logic of it, which I think Paul expects will be persuasive to the Corinthians. Some of you are still kind of looking at me weird. I'm not sure if it is to you all, but it was to me, all right? Fortunately, Paul's next argument for the resurrection isn't quite as cryptic as the first, but still there are some matters that aren't entirely clear to explain. Beginning in verse 30, Paul next recounts his own experiences, particularly the suffering he had to endure, to argue it would make no sense for him to suffer so much if, in fact, there is no resurrection. In other words, no reward that awaits him after this life. First, in verse 30, he speaks of being in jeopardy every hour. He describes his life as one in which he dies daily. And then in verse 32, he speaks of fighting the wild beasts at Ephesus. And then he asks, what advantage is it to himself to endure such suffering if the dead do not rise? And we know from the book of Acts and elsewhere, Paul was repeatedly imprisoned, beaten, and made to endure all kinds of hardships. In his second letter to the Corinthians, he details his sufferings by saying, from the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robber, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Hey, the list just goes on and on. Now, unfortunately, we don't have any record of an occasion, though, in which Paul fought wild beasts in Ephesus. While some have speculated, Paul may have been forced to, at one time, to actually engage in gladiatorial combat with real live beasts. We have no record of that in Scripture. Besides, what we know of history is that those practices didn't seem to occur until after the New Testament was written. So as a result, it's far more likely Paul is speaking metaphorically when he talks of fighting wild beasts at Ephesus. I say this because we know Paul was in Ephesus when he wrote his letter to the Corinthians. We'll learn in the next chapter, when we come to chapter 16, Paul speaks of having many adversaries in Ephesus. Also, as we heard in our second reading this morning from 2 Corinthians 1, Paul wrote of the many difficulties that came to him in Ephesus during his 3-year stay there before leaving to come to Corinth. And finally, we know from Acts 19 that a riot broke out in Ephesus, which was ultimately responsible for forcing Paul to leave the city. In summary, the reason for listing all these hardships is to point out what Paul hinted at earlier in verses 12 to 19. If there is no resurrection, it would make no sense to undergo so much suffering and deprivation if there wasn't a reward at the end to make it all worthwhile in the future. I thought we're hesitant to talk about this, but even Jesus endured the cross, the writer of Hebrews says, for the joy set before him. In other words, even Jesus believed he would be rewarded for his suffering. Same was true of the disciples. In Matthew 19, when Peter, speaking for the 12, he told Jesus, he said, we have left all and followed you. And Jesus didn't rebuke him for seeking a reward for his sacrifice. Rather, Jesus assured the disciples they would be rewarded for their service by sitting on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Moreover, Jesus said they would reap 100-fold in the future for what they sacrificed in the present. And therefore, following in the pattern of Jesus and the apostle, Paul says the hope of the resurrection is the only thing that makes suffering for the gospel in the present worth it all. to reinforce this point. In verse 32, Paul says, "If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." And we have to understand is that when Paul says this, he's quoting Isaiah 22, which we used for our first reading earlier. In that passage, we have recorded a judgment upon Israel by the Assyrians. In context, Israel had forgotten God and refused his call to repentance. The result was, instead of humbling themselves and seeking God's forgiveness, the nation essentially said, you know, if we're all going to die tomorrow at the hands of the Assyrians who had encircled the city, well, we might as well just live it up like hedonists. Let's enjoy tonight because tomorrow we die. By quoting this passage, Paul is saying, if there's no resurrection, well, the Jews in Isaiah, they had it right. A person might as well party like there's no tomorrow. Here's the thing I want you to see, though. Given what we've learned thus far about the Corinthians' conduct in the body of this letter, you can't help but wonder if a denial of the resurrection of the body wasn't responsible for a lot of that behavior. In other words, we know it was the root of the sexual immorality of chapter 6 because Paul comes right out and says so there. But given what we learned about the Corinthian practice of eating food offered to idols in pagan temples that we read about in chapters 8 through 10, and the drunkenness that attended the celebration of the Lord's Supper in chapter 11, it's not unreasonable to conclude that at least some of this behavior was based on a denial of the resurrection of the body. Let's live it up now because this is all we have. At any rate, one thing is for certain. Paul's conclusion in verses 33 and 34 makes it clear that there is most definitely a connection between what one believes and what one and how one acts. Paul says, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." What's peculiar about Paul's quote is that it comes from a pagan philosopher by the name of Menander. The reason Paul now quotes a pagan philosopher seems to be because the Corinthians' denial of the resurrection was almost certainly prompted by adherence to the pagan culture around them. In other words, instead of being transformed by God's word, they instead adopted the prevailing philosophy of the day, with the result that some of them denied one of the core beliefs of the Christian faith. Hence, it would seem Paul is somewhat sarcastically quoting a pagan philosopher in the hope the Corinthians will perhaps listen to him to prove the point that even one of their own agrees that the company you keep affects both your thinking and your conduct. This is the thing I want us all to see today. We all know that beliefs have consequences, that what we believe affects how we behave. I think what we sometimes aren't aware of is just how often our beliefs are not well thought out because they've been adopted from the culture around us. It's in a day in which we talk a lot about the importance of a Christian worldview, we need to concede, all of us, present company included, that much of our worldview isn't adopted as a result of careful study of issues. Rather, a good deal, if you think about it, a good deal of what we believe, how we perceive the world, the objects of our affection are caught as much as they are taught. but much in the same way a person catches a cold. In other words, as C.S. Lewis used to say, oftentimes it's not the beliefs that everyone is talking about that we have to be on guard against, as much as it is the ones that aren't often mentioned because they're just assumed. And until someone challenges our thinking, we're not even aware of the beliefs we hold and the conduct that flows from those beliefs and how radically at odds they are oftentimes with Scripture. I believe that was a situation that was likely the problem with the Corinthians. But lest we be too critical of them, I think our text today, it calls on each of us to take much more care when evaluating our beliefs and behaviors by giving more consideration to how we spend our time. The things we watch, the books we read, the music we listen to, where we get our news, etc. In short, the company we keep. We have to do this so that we are constantly diligent in assessing the things that are shaping our beliefs and our behavior that flows from those beliefs. Conversely, we have to recognize that the practice works both ways. In other words, often our behavior shapes our beliefs, in that the practices we engage in, we find enjoyable, makes us much more susceptible to adopt beliefs that will provide sanction for those practices. To explain anymore, when I hear of a Christian who has departed from the faith, some, you know, evangelist or pastor, and they've walked away from Christianity, and now they've become atheist and whatever. When I hear of the rationales given, I immediately want to inquire about their life and the practices they were engaging in prior to their apostasy. Because what I've found over the years is that when people who know better want to engage in an illicit activity they know is contrary to Scripture, invariably they suddenly become much more open to accepting arguments for against Christianity. In other words, well, I couldn't believe in the resurrection anymore. I couldn't believe in miracles, whatever. Well, most of the time, those are excuses to justify the behavior that they wanted to engage in. I can't help but wonder which came first with the Corinthians. Had they adopted the pagan belief of the day that denied the resurrection of the body, which then gave rise to their sexual immorality of visiting prostitutes? Because after all, what they did in the body didn't matter because it was just going to die anyway. Or was it the other way around? Did they not want to give up their sexual immorality? So they found the belief system of their day appealing because it provided sanction for them to continue in their immoral lifestyles. Same is true in regard to the revelry that attended the pagan temples where they ate food offered to idols and the drunkenness they engaged in at the Lord's Supper. Did their desire to continue in their past way of life make the Corinthians much more accepting of the surrounding culture that denied the resurrection because it allowed them to continue to do what they wanted with their bodies because they were just going to decay someday anyway? When it comes to our beliefs and behaviors, it's not always easy to perceive the motives that give rise to either. Psalm 19 says, we can't know our secret faults. Jeremiah, he warns us, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And that's why the Proverbs urge us to guard our hearts, because from them spring all the issues of life. This fact prompts us to give greater consideration to our beliefs and behaviors and how they have been developed, for good or for ill. We have to ask hard questions about ourselves. Like, who are our closest companions? Who do we seek approval from? What do the friends we have say about our values? What about the friends we like to spend time with in books, TV shows, and movies? Do the characters you read about inspire you to be godlier? Are their actions worthy of emulation? Do they teach you to live for instant gratification in the present? Or do they enable you to live for others and sacrifice your life in the hope of a future reward? The thing Paul teaches us in our text today is that what we believe about the future is revealed in how we live today. If we believe in the resurrection, we don't have to live as if this present life is all that matters. That fact alone gives tremendous hope in the midst of adversity of every sort, because it gives consolation and strength to us in the midst of adversity, in the knowledge that whatever you suffer in this life will be more than compensated for in the life to come. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, with today with the psalmist, we confess, who can know their secret faults? God, have mercy on us. So many countless ways we're influenced, parents, friends, culture, in ways we're unaware that affect our values, the objects of our affection. Heavenly Father, we're worldly in more ways than we can count so often. God, forgive us of this. Help us, Lord, to live counterculturally. Shape us by your word. Help us to live our lives in the present in light of eternity. Lord, may that give us all hope in the midst of adversity, in the knowledge that a reward is waiting for us, a reward that will more than compensate for everything we endure in this life. May that inspire us to holiness in the present, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.